Then he says, he was talking about these guys need to mature past the basics. And then he gives a list of them here. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So if you ever want to, you know, what's a biblical rundown of what are the basic things, there's a list of them right there. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instruction, but you know what? Why does it say that? That's baptism, doesn't it?
It's like baptism. Yeah. I'm looking for the word.
I don't know why
they're teaching about baptism.
Water it down, translating it washings. Baptisms, and it's plural, so that would be baptism of water and of spirit. Mm-hmm. Being basic to the Christian faith. Laying on of hands. The resurrection. The fact that Jesus was resurrected and that we look forward to a resurrection. And eternal judgment. There will one day be that future judgment. Look at that. 2 points of that are eschatology. And this will do if God permits. Okay, and here's the big verse. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again into repentance. The reason, he says, is because they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. If they fall away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Some have tried to say, well, this is talking about people that were not completely saved. That's one argument. And that's really difficult because it says they've been partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the powers of the age to come and all this type of thing. But he seems to indicate pretty strongly.
So they're beyond backsliding? Or a condition beyond it?
Yeah, whatever he's talking about, he seems to say, it sounds like a place of no return, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and one of the first things I thought of when I'm looking at this is the example of Peter. You know, Peter actually denied he knew Jesus, mm-hmm. and he was able to come back. So, I don't know. I think what he's talking about is a willful, knowing, you know, abandoning Christianity in favor of something else, be it Judaism or whatever, apostasy in the big sense. I think is what he's talking about. Whatever it is, I mean, he does seem to paint the picture that it's a place of no return.
So they know what they're doing.
Yeah.
It's not like getting caught in some sin that gets you deceived for a while, maybe 30 years of your life.
What? No. He's not talking about it. It's not a sin. It's a choice.
Yeah.
It's a knowledge. Yeah. This is not even addressing, you know, falling into sin and temptation. You know, these guys were in danger of forsaking Jesus and going back to Judaism. So, this is a big one. Yeah, the word fallen away kind of makes it sound, you know, the Greek doesn't actually mean, it doesn't mean fall, like, you know. No, actually, I'm sorry, it does. My bad. Six. Yeah, it does mean fall away. So. But, I guess what I'm trying to say is it's not an accident when it's a fall away, you know, it's a willful abandonment. So the ground drinks up the rain which falls on it, brings forth vegetation, God, it brings, you know, if you water the ground and good things come up, then, you know, that's good. Verse 8, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless, close to be cursed, and it ends up being burned. He's comparing the way that, you know, you take, you cut the weeds, and you pull the weeds, and you throw them in the fire, to the uselessness of a reprobate-type person. Okay? You know, and I look at verses like that, Beth, when I think of people saying, well, this doesn't really mean they're lost. You know, he's comparing them to throwing weeds in a fire. Come on. So, but then he gives them some hope. Verse 9, but we're convinced that we don't think that you guys are there yet. So, that's what it says. That's the Amplified Living Alive Energetic Translation. We don't think you're there, even though we're talking about this stuff. So he's warning them, you know, they were had the possibility. Mm-hmm. Don't think you're there. verse 11 is a call to endure. We desire to show the same diligence and hope until the end. So. Then he talks about God, when God promised Abraham, he had to swear by himself because there was no person greater to swear by. And that's the rest of the chapter. And then mentions Melchizedek again in the last verse. And then picks up verse chapter 7, about the whole chapter's on Melchizedek. So, we'll point out some things that it says about it. Calls him the King of Righteousness. Okay, that's a pretty lofty title. Especially when Paul says, I mean, if this is just a mere man. Paul says in Romans 3, there is none who is righteous. And this guy is not only, he's called the King of Righteousness. I mean, king as in the leader, the top daddy dog of righteousness. And then King of Peace. Notice Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Melchizedek's called. I mean, these are some lofty titles that he gets. He goes on to say, verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy. King James says descent. And the idea is a recorded record, genealogy. And then having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But made like the Son of God. No person is ever said to be made like the Son of God. You know, Jesus says he is unique. There is none like him. And this man is said to be made like the Son of God. Those who say this is just a regular man fall heavy on the without genealogy. They said that explains everything. You know, that it's, he didn't really not have father or mother. It's just there's no record of it. they say that, you know, from what we can tell, from what we gather, you know, we don't see his beginning. He appears in Genesis. He just appears on the scene and disappears. You know, we don't read about his birth and his death and all that. I think that's really reading a lot into the text. This does not say, you know, as it were or as was supposed without father or anything like that. It sounds like it's recording fact. You know, the guy didn't have a father, didn't have a mother, did not have a beginning, did not have an end. Okay, abides continually. And then, in the place where he looked at, they compare Jesus' priesthood to that of Melchizedek. He says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Seems to imply that Melchizedek's priesthood is forever. In comparison to the Levites, they die and their priesthood is temporary. But this one lasts forever. Greater than Abraham, he goes on to say, look at verse 4 through 7. He says, now look how great this guy was. He says, even Abraham,
gave him a tenth of the spoils from the battle. And he says, in fact, basically, I'm going to paraphrase it. You know, the Levites, who were the ones who were received tithes, he says, you know, they were, so to speak, in Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to him. So that whole priesthood is less than the priesthood of Melchizedek, is what his point is. Look at verse 8. In this case, speaking of the Levites, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. King James says men who die receive tithes, and the idea is mortal men. Melchizedek is contrasted with mortal men. Okay, now what does that imply? That he himself is not mortal. That's what that seems to imply. Okay, then look at verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, and has been comparing him to Melchizedek, in verse 15, or a priest after the order of, after the likeness of Melchizedek. Verse 16, who's become such, not on the law, the physical requirement, but according to the power of an endless life. So, it's comparing Jesus to Melchizedek and saying, look, Jesus has the power of an endless life. Seems to imply that Melchizedek does it. It does as well. So, and then in 23 and 24, seems to say that he lives forever. So anyway, I mean, the words used in this to describe this man seem to indicate that he was something beyond anything we know. The fact that it calls him King of Righteousness, King of Peace, immortal, and things like that. I tend to believe that this was a theophany of God in the Old Testament. And I said a lot would differ with me on that, but you know, I just, the wording is too strong. I mean, it all these places together. What do you do with these types of statements? The man doesn't die, he doesn't have a beginning, he doesn't have any parents, you know. So. Okay, Melchizedek. I wrote a long article on it. Jason wrote an article on why I'm wrong. So we got them both together, the two one after the other, so people can be confused. Yeah. But I put him first, see, that way so you listen to him and then you can read me afterward and I'll convince you.
You talked to him a lot on the
yeah, over email. And he sent me an email today. So we get back out here, we go back to school.
Counting the days.
It won't be long. Okay, and then we see a lot on the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood. Look at verse 11. Perfection was through the Levitical priesthood. We wouldn't need another one. Showing that the Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, which is superior to the priesthood of Aaron, of the Levites. Okay, I need to move along. Okay, look at verse 18 and 19. Some of the highlights I want to hit is that, the old covenant is done away with and we're under the new covenant. 18 and 19, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Okay, it says the law was set aside because it was weak. Very clearly in those two verses. It says we have a better covenant, verse 22. So much the more also Jesus has become the mediator of a better covenant. The new covenant is better than the old. Then he goes on to say that Jesus continually intercedes for us, and he was the once-for-all sacrifice. Okay. Then after that, where I mentioned 8 and 1, it says this is the main point, that we have such a high priest. This is the type of high priest we have. It's what Jesus is. And then it talks about the tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was a representation of what was in heaven. God instructed him to make it. Verse 5, serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. We read about that also in Colossians chapter 2. You know, the law and those, and the whole sacrifice system are all being a shadow of other things. Okay, verse 6, he's obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is a mediator of a better covenant, it says it again, which has been enacted on better promises. Verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, we wouldn't need a second one. The first covenant, the old covenant, if that would have been good enough, we wouldn't need a new covenant. Then he quotes verses 8 through 12, Jeremiah, where it talks about the promise of the new covenant. And he concludes in verse 13, he says, when he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. The point is, he's saying, the fact that God told about a new covenant, he says, one day we're going to have a new covenant, he implies the old one's temporary. The old one is not forever. It's going to grow old. It's going to be replaced by the new. The fact that God said, one day I'm going to make a new covenant with you. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's using that as his argument. You know, he said if the old one would have been good enough, we wouldn't need it. But it was not. Okay? He talks more about the tabernacle. Chapter 9, the first few verses. The inferiority of the sacrifices, verses 9 and 10. Jesus is better, the next few verses. Then he talks about the new covenant was inaugurated with the death of Christ. Let me see, 15 to 18. He's the mediator of a new covenant. Since death has taken place for the redemption, for where a covenant is, there is necessity in the death of the one who made it. Basically, like a person's will goes into effect when you die. That's what you see. So the covenant is valid only when men are dead. It's never enforced while they live. It says even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. So, another thing I want to point out, there, I mean, some still say, well, the new covenant is still not yet, it's in the future. Old school dispensationalism taught that somewhat. It seems to be very clear, the new covenant began with the death of Christ. He is presently the mediator of the new covenant, it says several times. Paul says, we are ministers of the new covenant, in 2 Corinthians. When Jesus had the Last Supper, he says, you know, this bread and this wine, this is my blood in the new covenant, which was shed for the remission of sins. So, the new covenant is now. You know, the problem is it was promised to be with Israel, yet we're partaking of it. And that whole dilemma, you know, how do we fit into the promise of Israel, is where the difference comes with dispensationalism and covenant theology and progressive dispensationalism. But that's okay. You know, the idea is, how does the church relate to God had promised these things with Israel, and yet now he's bringing in Gentiles, he grafted in branches. You know, so what about Israel? Do they still have a future? And do we become Israel? There's all that type of question. So okay, inaugurated by the death of Christ, without the, shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Verse 22. Okay, then the rest of it, he's showing again Jesus is superior. The last few verses. And notice verse 28. And so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin. A second time. I just want to point out, it says he'll appear a second time, not a second time, and a third time. He's coming back. And that will be, he says, for salvation when he appears a second time to save people. Once again, he says, the law is a shadow. Chapter 10, verse 1, he said it before. The sacrifices did not take away sins. Verse 4. And, look at verse 9. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Once again, I mean, that's very clear language. Is the old covenant still in effect? No, it says he takes it away in order to establish the second. Colossians, Paul said he nailed it to the cross. It's verse 9. And it talks about Jesus' once for all sacrifice. Verses 16 and 17 talk about the new covenant. It quotes a passage from the Old Testament. This is the covenant I'll make with them. I'll put my laws upon their heart, upon their mind. I'll write them. Their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. It's part of what the new covenant promised. And the prophecies of the new covenant in the Old Testament promised. There's a statement about not abandoning the meetings or the assembling together. You know, apparently these guys were, they hadn't completely apostatized yet, the writer's saying. But, you can see that it actually, there was the threat because they had quit coming to the gatherings, the assembling together. And he says, you don't want to do that. Even so much more as you see the day approaching, as you see the day coming closer and closer. We want to be together. Anyway, I need to pick some points and highlight them because I think I'm mumbling. I'm trying to cover too much stuff and cover it fast, and it's not happening. Okay.
So you just said he was trying to prevent something that was happening. That's what he's trying not to forsake.
Yeah, he says don't don't forsake your meetings. Your coming together.
Uh-huh. Someone stopped.
Apparently, they had either they were doing it or there was a threat of them doing it or something like that. But he says don't forsake it. Now some people may want to take that and say it means, don't miss a service or something. But it's saying they were forsaking completely.
Yeah.
Just
abandoning
it. Right. Abandoning the gathering together. Mm-hmm. Okay. Then there's this that warn about no more sacrifice if we sin willfully or go on sinning willfully, my translation reads, after we receive the knowledge there remains no more sacrifice. Okay, look at that, Beth, though. You mentioned that verse 26, that your friend said, it just doesn't mean that there's no other sacrifice. But look at what it gives us the flip side, verse 27. But instead, a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. He says, instead, there doesn't remain a sacrifice, but this is what you have in place of it. He says, anyone sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, regarded his blood as a common thing? by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If that person is how much stronger language could you use to say that this person instead is going to receive the wrath and judgment of God?
If he doesn't repent before he dies, he still has a chance to repent, doesn't he?
I would think so. I mentioned in Hebrews 6, it seems to talk about a place of no return. Here, it seems to talk about continuing in willful sin. Mm-hmm. So this one would seem that you could repent. I'm not positive on that. I lean that way.
That's where the moral sin came from? The moral sin? Yeah. Since the Catholic Church is moral sins?
I know a little bit about that, yeah.
It was venial, moral.
Yeah.
Moral.
Yeah,
moral.
And I don't think it's... There's the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost issue, too. You know, to me, it seems like it's saying, you know, there's no forgiveness for it. People try to dance around that and explain it away, but it seems it's very clear. There's no, not in this age or in the age to come. So. All right. And then Hebrews 11. This is the big faith chapter. I've preached this chapter several times. I like it because it gives a lot of examples of faith. You know, faith is so important. I mean, to Christianity, we need to have faith to be saved. Sometimes people don't feel quite realize what is faith. And here you see example after example of faith. First, he says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, or the evidence of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of why you can hope for something. Why can you hope for things that you don't see? Because based upon faith. Because I believe God, I believe what he said. It's the substance of what I'm hoping for. It's the evidence of things which are not seen. People say seeing is believing. Faith is believing things that you do not see. How do you know it? By faith. That's what that is. It says, by faith, we understand that, you know, God made the worlds. You didn't see it happen. You can't prove it, but it's by faith that we believe things like that. Okay? He says, faith is necessary to please God. Verse 6. He who comes to God without faith, it's impossible to please him. Because if you come to God, you've got to believe that he is. You've got to believe that God exists. You've also got to believe that God will reward those who diligently seek him. So, and then I said, like, the most of this chapter, he's just giving example after example of people of faith and how they express their faith. You know, I could go into each one and show different things we could learn from him. But like I mentioned Noah before, he shows that his faith was demonstrated by his action. If Noah had not built the ark, Noah would have drowned. Okay? He was saved by faith, yet his faith was expressed by his obedience. Okay.
What if it talks about obtaining a better resurrection? The people that were...
Okay, where's that?
Verse 35.
11:35?
Yeah. The ones that were...
Women receive their dead by resurrection. Does yours say better resurrection?
The last part of that verse.
A better resurrection. Okay, yeah. Because people were resurrected, but even, you know, that they all died again. Uh-huh. A better resurrection is the big one to come, where when we're resurrected, our bodies are changed and you never die again.
But isn't it something to do with people that were tortured? They didn't accept deliverance? So they could obtain a better...
That they might obtain a better resurrection, because they're looking to the future.
Resurrection.
Oh, okay. It was prophesied even back at Daniel. The resurrection, so they knew of the resurrection to come.
I thought theirs would be better because they were tortured.
I think what he's saying better, you know, because the women, it says people were resurrected. Elisha brought the woman's son back to life. Right. He was resurrected. He says, but still, you know, they were willing to undergo torture and stuff,
right,
because they were looking forward to the better resurrection, the big one. For what?
I'm waiting for the big one.
The big one. That's it. It's all done. Okay. He says they were strangers on the earth. Verse 13. Verse 15 says that they had been mindful of where God had delivered them from, they would have opportunity to return. We need to take that to heart. You know, when God delivers us from stuff, if you sit there and think about all day, oh, I miss my life in the world, you may have opportunity to return one day. So they were mindful of it. Some of them were mindful and they did return. They were destroyed. So instead, we need to set our affections on things above. Okay, and then look at, starting at 32, he shows the accomplishments they had through faith. Conquered kingdoms, verse 33. Formed acts of righteousness, obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. Quenched the power of fire, that's the Hebrew boy in the fiery furnace. Escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, received their dead by resurrection. Okay, they accomplished all these amazing things through faith. And then look at the flip side. He says, but others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was put inside a hollow piece of stump of a tree, sawed in half. The prophet Isaiah. That's undoubtedly what he's referring to. They were tempted, put to death with the sword. So he says, you know, on the one hand, people through faith did all these amazing things. Daniel in the lion's den, and, you know, David and Goliath, the Hebrew boys in the furnace. But others through faith were tortured and suffered and were killed. Same faith. And it was manifested in two different ways. Okay? So whether we're on the good side or the bad side, we still need to keep the faith. Faith and suffering. And look at what he says about these men. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. The world wasn't even worthy of these people. And then he goes on to say, they haven't even received what they were waiting for, the promises, but we have. Verse 38, 39. God has provided something better for us. So. Right. And he says, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, not apart from us, with us. We have union with the Old Testament saints. We are one people of God when it's all said and done. All right, we've got two more chapters to run through. Therefore, verse chapter 12, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, you know, in light of looking at all these people, let us lay aside every sin and the weight which so easily entangles us. In other words, you know, looking at all these people as examples in their lives should be an encouragement to us to help us to lay aside sin and stuff. Then he goes on to talk about, don't be discouraged when God disciplines you, because just like you discipline your child because you love them and you care for them, that is why God disciplines us. In fact, he says, you know, if God doesn't discipline you, you're a bastard. Use that word, King James. Or you're illegitimate. You know, the point is, this is how God deals with his children, just like you would with your children. God disciplines us so that we may be partakers of His holiness, verse 10. Okay? That's why God does it. He wants to partake of His holiness. All discipline for the moment doesn't seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. You can tell the kids, this is not going to be fun, but in the long run, it does you a lot of good. Okay? Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. is holiness a salvation issue? It says, without it, you will not see the Lord very clearly. So, yes, holiness is a salvation issue. However, when you read this word, if the first thing you think of is standards, you know, or rules of conduct, then you know, throws you back into a works, salvation by works mentality right away. But if you understand holiness as a principle, which the word basically has the idea of separation, you know, being separate from the world and dedicated to God. You may express that in certain outward ways, but you know, the understanding the principle is saying, I'm not going to be part of the world and like the world. I'm going to be an instrument for God. That's the only one that is necessary. He says, yes, that is something that you must have if you'll ever see the Lord. The opposite of holy actually is common or ordinary. It has the idea of something set aside for a specific use, for a specific purpose, dedicated to the work of God or the purpose of God. That's what the word means.
It'd be like living a life of consecration.
Yeah, consecration, excellent word for it. Most people are probably thinking that the opposite of holy would be worldly or carnal or sinful or something. But actually, it contrasts the idea of common or ordinary. I think it was Thessalonians, Paul says, you know, in a house you have you have common vessels and you have special vessels, like a vase, which is, you know, special purpose. You have a common vessel, which, you know, you water the plants with. Okay, he says, you instead are a vessel of honor. So, you know, that's the idea, that it's all made from the same material, but one is set aside for a specific purpose, special, set apart, consecrated. So, that captures the idea of holy. In the Old Testament, I mean, things like even the pots and pans of the temple were called holy. Why? Well, because they weren't used for average everyday cooking, and so they were dedicated to the temple service. The altar in the temple is holy. So, that type of thing. Okay? Anyway, holiness is a salvation issue, verse 14. And then this was once again a warning. You know, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up. Brooke Smith read this last night. It's just like Esau sold his birthright. It says, and he's warning, look, he says, Esau found no place of repentance, even though he sought it with tears. So once again, it sounds like he's warning about a place of no return. He said Esau could not even find a place of repentance. And he's warning us, you don't want this to happen to you. okay, and then look at here we get a little bit of a description about the whole old covenant law type of thing. It says, you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. So that sound, those people who heard it begged that it didn't have to hear it anymore. But they could not bear the command. Even if the beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So terrible was the sight, Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. Okay, that's the feel that the old covenant had. It's a, God is fearful. God is powerful. You know, in separation, don't touch the mountain that God is on. We have the Ten Commandments. If an animal touches it, you have to stone the animal. So the old covenant had that type of a feel, fear and separation, and it served a purpose. Like you teach a young child, you need to respect and fear your parents. They need to have that before they can learn to love and appreciate their parents.
You know, they start off with a fear and respect type relationship. I mean, you know, it's, you know, even in the Old Covenant, I mean, they were, God loved people and stuff as well. But, you know, the New Covenant now is a much closer, more intimate type of relationship. Paul said in Romans 8, we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, it has that feeling of closeness. But it's, anyway, my point is the Old Covenant is pictured here as a fear, you know, separation type of a thing. okay. And then, what else would I want to point out here? It talks about the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. It's because the blood of Abel spoke condemnation. It was crying out, Cain, you're a murderer. You deserve to die. The blood of Jesus speaks forgiveness instead. He warns about failing the grace of God. Verse, did I skip 15? I skipped it. 15 to 17. No, I'm sorry. That's where I talked about Esau. Okay. And then he talks about the coming day of wrath. It says, God's voice shook the earth. I will shake it once again, and heaven as well. I believe that coming time of shaking heaven and earth is what's described in the book of Revelation and in 2 Peter. There's a great earthquake, and heaven is receives like a scroll and all that, that is connected with the second coming. That's 26 and 27. Verse 26, 27. I believe that's what he's talking about, this shaking of heaven and earth. So, and then it ends with saying, our God is a consuming fire. I believe that's tied up in that as well. And Jesus comes with flaming vengeance. And flaming fire taking vengeance. All right, then the next chapter, he gives some just good ethical principles in the first few verses. Hospitality to strangers, brotherly love, you know, stuff like that. Marriage is honorable, the bed undefiled. Yay, God. Marriage is a good thing. Okay. Oh, and then there's that verse 7. Remember those who have the rule over you, who spoke to you the word of God, considering the result of their faith. Okay. You've got to keep that in mind. It's verse 7. When you read verse 17, which says, obey those which have the rule over you. Notice 10 verses earlier, he's talking about those who spoke to you the word of God. You've got a Jim Jones telling you drink purple Kool-Aid, you don't want to do that, okay, because he's not speaking to you. Look at me funny. Remember the story of Jim Jones? He made everybody drink the Kool-Aid? Or David Koresh? Or did he?
Yeah, he did.
But anyway, my point is saying this because it's those who have spoken unto you the word of God. Thanks. Is part of the job description of the minister anyway. We're talking about warns against strange teaching. So, verse 9, don't be carried away by various and strange teachings. You see this all over the place, warning against strange teachings, false teachings. Talks about the city which is to come, verse 14. I forgot to mention, it says Abraham looked for that city. That's in Hebrews 11. That's the New Jerusalem. Same city we're looking for. So that's another place that I believe demonstrates that, you know, we have the same eternal destiny as the Old Testament saints. So before, old school dispensationalism taught, you know, separation of the church from saints of the other ages. But Abraham was looking to go live in the same city which we are, in New Jerusalem. That was back in Hebrews 11, but here it just mentions it again. Calls Jesus the Great Shepherd, verse 20. and says he will equip you, verse 21, in every good thing to do his will. God gives us the ability. Philippians 2:13 says it is God who works in you both to will and to do. He gives you the desire and the ability to fulfill his will. So even that, we're not depending just upon our own self. But it's God who gives us these things. Jesus, like Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You abide in the vine and you stay in him and you will produce fruit.
Doesn't give much room for pride, does it?
No. Sure doesn't. I think that's a part of the reason why, you know, you see that hampered so much. You know, you can't do nothing without him. God wants you to see that that you need him. You know, that we can't do it on our own, that we need him.
So when someone's caught in a really deep sin and someone says to just exercise your will, I've heard it said so many times. It's God's. Like you just said, God gives you the will. Some people don't have the willpower.
That's right.
It's kind of good they don't.
That's right. Yeah. And that's another issue in itself too. Someone just wrote to me recently on the site about overcoming sin of habit, you know, where they're just stuck and just, you know, sometimes you couldn't get away. But sometimes I believe God will leave you in a place like that for a period of time, just so that you can, number one, so that you hate it so bad that when it does deliver you, you don't want to go back.